We're still in Mark chapter 6. Jesus has just performed a most incredible miracle. There were 5,000 men present, likely thousands more when you include women and children gathered there. So this was a miracle on a grander scale than any of Jesus' other miracles. And that makes sense then. Why would it be included in all four of the New Testament Gospels? Well, this morning we're going to see another miracle. But once again, Mark isn't going to emphasize the miracle itself so much as the disciples' response here. The focus is going to be on the disciples' response to Jesus' miracle. So if you're able, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's holy word. And let's read Mark chapter 6, verses 45, and we'll stop at verse 52. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. That's the reading of God's unerring word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are omnipotent, you are sovereign. This morning, as our Creator, you're everywhere present. There's nothing that escapes your notice. Father, we ask that you would help us then, as we acknowledge theologically you to be everywhere present, that you to be an all-caring, gracious God who sent your Son, I ask that you would cause us to behave, cause us to live in a way that is consistent with what we confess to be true. Lord, show us the hardness of our hearts. Show us our unbelief. I pray that this morning you would show us Jesus Christ in such a way that we would be broken and humbled to believe on him in a greater measure. Please, Father, speak in spite of me. I pray that you would speak through your servant, Lord, that you would empower me because your people need your word. And Father, for the name and glory of Jesus Christ, I ask all this. Amen. A college student was once giving a creative speech on the law of the pendulum to the class. The law of the pendulum is that a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it is released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will always fall short of its original release point. So the student spent 20 or so minutes carefully teaching the physics behind the law of the pendulum and explaining all the principles that govern a swinging pendulum. He even gave a little mini demonstration. And then he asked the class how many people in the room believed in the law of the pendulum. And every hand went up. Everybody said, "We agreed," including the teacher, who at this time began walking forward to the class, thinking the class or the speech was over. But it wasn't. And the student invited the teacher to sit on this chair that he had set up there on a table and to place himself with his back, with his head, the back of his head, to a cement wall there. And he had arranged there in the room, hanging from the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room, a 250 pounds of metal weights tied with four strands of parachute cord. And he brought this pendulum of 250 pound weight up to the man's nose, holding it just an inch or so from the man's face. And he reassured him, "If the law of the pendulum is true, sir, as you agree, when I release this massive metal, it will swing across the room and it will return short of the release point, meaning your nose will be in no danger. Do you believe this?" Well, the teacher, has beads of sweat beginning to form on his forehead. And he says weakly, "Yes." The student released the pendulum. It swished across the room. It gently paused and then began its return. And you never saw a man dive so quickly from the table as the teacher literally dove from his chair. You see, he didn't really believe in the law of the pendulum, did he? Well, when put to the test, he didn't. And it's one thing to listen to the teacher. It's one thing to be able to spit out the answers. It's one thing to be able to get the right answers on the exam. But as we see here, there's more to faith. There's more to trust than just getting the right answers. Faith is not so simple. Faith is not so simple because you'll never actually know that you've learned to trust Christ until your faith is put to the test. And we see this demonstrated in the life of Jesus' 12 disciples. They've been listening to him. They've seen his demonstrations. They've actually just seen one of his greatest miracles ever. Jesus feeding all these thousands of people from essentially nothing. And if you had asked them, "Do you trust in Jesus?" they wouldn't have skipped a beat. They would have said, "Of course. Of course we do." But sometimes it's easy to think we believe something when we really don't. And Jesus is going to put their faith to the test. This morning, I want you to see from our text that Jesus' disciples must learn to trust him when put to the test. When put to the test, our story gives us four reasons why you must learn to trust Jesus in your testing. Notice, first of all, Mark sets up the story in verse 45. He says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away." Now, Luke has told us in chapter 9 that Jesus actually was feeding the 5,000 near Bethsaida. So this is a little bit interesting. Jesus comes to Bethsaida, this area. He feeds his disciples. Now he's sending them away to Bethsaida. What's going on? Well, many scholars have understood that there were two places that went by the name Bethsaida. And Bethsaida means house of fishing. That is a fitting name for nearly any city located along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it shouldn't surprise us there were a couple cities by this name. John in his gospel even mentions a Bethsaida of Galilee. This Bethsaida, where Jesus fed the 5,000, was in Iturea. It was a different province. So what we have is two cities, same name, different province. Well, Jesus is going to send them away, but notice, he made his disciples get into the boat and set out ahead of him. And the language here is forceful. Mark uses a word that is typically more forceful to describe how Jesus literally coerced them to get into the ship. It's like Jesus makes them get into the boat and literally pushes them off himself into the water. And if you just think about the context, I'm sure the disciples were somewhat confused. Jesus, why? Why aren't you coming with us? And that would explain why Jesus has to coerce them. He has to make them do this. And I think they looked at each other. And like other times where they didn't understand Jesus, they shook their head. "Sometimes, Jesus, we just don't understand you. We just don't know what you're thinking." Well, little did they know, this would be a part of their training. With his disciples departing ahead of him, Jesus stays behind to send off the crowd. And surely he sent these people away with the same gentleness and compassion and grace with which he had always shown them. The wording here is emphatic. Jesus himself was sending the crowd away. And the image of Jesus sending the crowd away is actually restated again, verse 46, after bidding them farewell. This act was very important to Jesus. Why? A couple of reasons. First of all, John's gospel tells us that after feeding the 5,000, these people were so excited, they got it into their minds. They were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, John 6:15. They wanted to coerce Jesus to be their king. Of course, this was an act of revolution. The Jews were preparing a declaration of independence from Rome, and Jesus was to be their king. Well, that wasn't exactly what Jesus had in mind when he talked about the kingdom of God. But you see, these people wanted freedom from their circumstances. They wanted to be free from their circumstances, from their oppressors. They wanted to be fed. But Jesus was about freeing them from their sins. And so despite all his teaching, it's still clear they misunderstood him and Jesus has to send them away. Now, verse 46 tells us, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So here's the other reason Jesus wanted to get alone. Yes, he wanted time alone. He wanted time alone to pray. In his humanity, I think we can say Jesus needed time to pray. It's that principle of sanctuary I mentioned last week. You need time alone with God. And Jesus secludes himself for the purpose of communion with his Father. And at least two things made this prayer meeting urgent for our Lord. First of all, is this pressure he's facing. In the face of so much intense pressure from the crowd, Jesus simply needed to get away and refocus his thoughts and mind upon his Father's mission, upon what the Father had called him to do. I really believe that's the case. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and it was a real tempting. It was a real testing. Jesus would be tempted by Satan to take all the kingdoms of the world instead of the cross. And here is another time, a very similar time of testing. Only this time, it's thousands of enthusiasts, Jesus fans, and they want Jesus to take the kingdoms of the world, not the cross. And facing this pressure, Jesus wants to get alone and pour out his heart to the Father. I think that's understandable. Let me ask you, if Jesus found it necessary to get alone with the Father and pray, how much more, Christian, ought you to seek time with your God? Are you better off than Jesus this morning? Are you any less immune to the world's pressures? This world is going to try to pressure you to set aside God's mission for your life, what the Father has called for you to do, and try to force you into its mold and all these other good substitutes. But you need God's best. You need to make time regularly with God in prayer. So Jesus knows the pressure he's facing. He pours out his heart to God. But also, this prayer meeting is urgent because Jesus knows what his disciples will be facing this very night. He knows what they will be facing. He knows the testing is coming and his heart is heavy for them. And he knows that the future of the church is actually in this little boat. That is, the church will come forth from the men represented in this boat. And Jesus then isn't merely burdened for the 12, he's burdened for the faith of all to come after them. And so he's pouring out his heart to God. All right, so here's the picture. Verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. That's the setting for what's about to happen. And this brings us to the first of four reasons from our text why Jesus' disciples must learn to trust him in testing. Why must you learn to trust Jesus in your testing? Because you will be tested. You will be tested. The disciples, we see, enter this terrible storm. Verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. I'll stop right there. Three things tell us this was a terrible storm. The first is the contrary winds, these great winds. Verse 45, Jesus sent his disciples to go to Bethsaida, Bethsaida of Galilee. Now that was not several miles just due west of where they are. And of course, they would have wanted to stay along the shoreline to make, you know, take the shortest, easiest route to their trip. But verse 47 tells us the boat was in the middle of the sea. That means far from the shore. That means they were blown far off course. They're nowhere near where they intended to be. And verse 48 tells us that's because the wind was against them, blowing them way off course, blowing them farther out to sea. They're fighting this battle with the wind, and they're losing. Now, the second thing that we see this is a terrible storm is that Jesus saw them straining at the oars. At least four of these men were weather fishermen, likely many more, likely several more were fishermen because they came from the same region here on the shores of Galilee. But they are straining at the oars, and the word Mark uses is literally they were tormented. It's a word that he uses throughout the Gospels to describe those tormented by demons. This is no fun. This was back-breaking, painful effort, exertion. And that's all because the wind's against them. They can't use the sail. They've got to put their backs into the oars. But they're not getting anywhere. And to make matters worse, Mark adds this. It was at about, he says, at about the fourth watch of the night. At about the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them. This was a long night. Ever had one of those? Ever had a long night you just wish would end? That's where these guys are. The fourth watch was a Roman way for describing the time between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. It's the last period of the evening, the latest period of the night. And the 12 have been battling the storm then, conservatively speaking, for at least 7 hours. This has been a long ordeal, likely many more hours. More hours than that. They're soaked to the bone. Coming into the storm, they've already been exhausted. I'm not going to reiterate why that all is. You can listen to last week's message if you weren't here about why that's the case. But they're exhausted coming into the storm. And now, after spending the entire evening rowing, tormented against the wind, losing ground, being pushed out to sea, soaked with water, battered with the waves, they are all spent. And this storm was a genuine trial. It was a test for Jesus' disciples. It's also a fitting metaphor for you and I today, a test for every disciple of Jesus that we will face. And it's in this latest hour of night, when their strength is all spent, the night is far spent, that Jesus comes to them. He, Jesus, came to them. You see, it was Jesus who set this whole thing up. It was Jesus who originally made them get in the boat. It was Jesus who pushed them off, who sent them to Bethsaida in the first place. He sent them through this course. In effect, it was Jesus who actually sent these 12 into the storm. And there are preachers who will tell you that if you are a child of God who has faith, God will shelter you from hardships. God will shelter you from difficulties. We call this prosperity theology. But Jesus doesn't go along with the prosperity scheme, does he? He sends his disciples straight into hardship. Why? Because he knew this storm was a necessary part of the disciples' training. It was the test they needed to take. It was part of the curriculum. You see, he not only knew about this storm, but Jesus sent his disciples through it and is praying for them in it because he knew it was necessary for their training. You could just imagine the disciples originally signing up for schooling with Jesus. Now, it didn't really happen this way, but you can imagine they're looking over the program, all the course requirements, everything they've got to take. Andrew's telling Peter, big brother, look at this. Whoa, walking on water. What's this about? Oh, storms. 101, 102, hardships. I don't want that. I don't want that. I actually told God that this week. I don't want to take this. I don't want this. I don't like this. Maybe you told God that this week. Take this away. I don't like this. And you know what? Of course you don't like it. Of course you don't want it. Just like every normal teenager doesn't want to take something in high school. But heads up. If you're enrolled with Jesus, you signed up for the course. It's part of your program. It's part of the curriculum because it's part of your training. And it's part of your training because there's no other way for God to build your faith, to get you to trust him, to actually believe. Not head knowledge, but to put it in your heart. If you're going to follow Jesus, guess what? Jesus will send you straight into testing. That's going to look difficult. It's going to be trials. 1 Peter 4, 12-13, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Why do you think you must trust Jesus in your trials? Because they're going to come. Because testing will come. You can count on it. God's promised it. Yeah, Pastor, I hear what you're saying. I got it. 2 hours later, phone rings. Somebody you love is in the hospital, in the emergency room, or being rushed down the hall for a serious operation. Your whole life, out of control. Testing. You can ask God to let you live in a dream world, or you can wake up and just accept this fact that God is going to bring hardship in your life. He's going to send you through crazy storms to test your faith. You must learn to trust Jesus in your testing because you will be tested. But there's a second reason from our text, and it's this. You won't see Jesus. You must learn to trust Jesus in your testing because you won't see him. You won't see him. Now, the fact you can't see Jesus often seems like a reason not to trust him. That's just intuitive. That's just human nature. We can't see him. We don't know what he's up to. And whether we say it or not, that makes it easy for us to default to not trusting Jesus. He's not here. Of course he doesn't care what I'm going through. If I could just see him, that would make all the difference. Recall verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. You know that Jesus deliberately created a sense of separation, a very real sense of separation. It was all part of what he's doing. The disciples would be forced to trust Jesus without seeing him. And when trouble arises, the disciples sure would have wanted to see Jesus. They've taken this class before. Isn't that the case? You know that class where you're on the sea, the wind's coming, the boat's filling water, you're going to die, and then you cry to Jesus and he saves you? Yeah, we take this course before. We know what to do. They were on the same waters, in the same boat, being filled with water. Oh, one difference. One difference. Jesus was nowhere to be seen. Jesus was nowhere to be found. Was that an oversight on Jesus' part? I don't think so. That was the point of the lesson. That was the point of the course. You can't see me. You got to trust me. You got to trust me. Even though you don't see. Jesus would throw him this curveball here, and you could just hear them crying out, "Why, Jesus, why did you leave us at this moment? Why did you send us through this? Why didn't you come with us? If only Jesus had come with us, this would all be different." And probably you are tempted to feel the same way in your trial. If Jesus was right here in the boat with me, this would all be different. But he's not. I don't see him. He's nowhere to be found. Well, Jesus is not ignorant or indifferent to their struggle. He's fully aware of what's going on. He's fully aware of their situation because he orchestrated it. They couldn't see him, but he could see them. Verse 42 tells us that, 48 tells us that seeing them, straining at the oars, Jesus saw them. And this is really the first of three miracles in our text. How's that? Well, this had to be a miracle given the disciples' position miles out on the sea, and it's not a clear day. Given the weather conditions, the disciples can't even understand Jesus. Well, he walks right by them. They're having trouble making out who it is. Jesus couldn't have naturally seen these men, but he sees them, yet he knows right where they are because he's the Son of God. And this is a miracle. Jesus sees them in their struggle. And while they're struggling on the water, he's praying on the mountain for them, praying for their faith. What better image could the Holy Spirit give you and I this morning for his church? Here in the water, in this tiny boat, is the seedling of the church. These 12 men through which God will ultimately raise up his church, spread the gospel to the four corners of this world. It's a seedling of a church, so small. And in this tiny boat, rocked and battered by the waves, it's like we can see the church of Jesus Christ today, battered by wave after wave after wave of opposition, theological, philosophical, ideological, or whatever, and physical persecution, threatening to beat upon the church, to bring her under. And we might feel just when all hope is gone, we can trust this fact. There's one in heaven at the side of the Father praying for his people. One who intercedes. Hebrews 7 tells us, one who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Jesus is interceding, praying for his people. It's like Jesus would tell Peter, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Don't be naive, Christian. Satan wants to destroy your life through the hardships you're going through the storm. But Jesus would tell Peter, I pray for you. And whatever you're going through, you can't see Jesus, but he's praying for you. If you're one of his own, he's interceding for you. You must learn to trust Jesus then because you will be tested. Because you won't see him. But you must learn to trust Jesus in your testing because he's the great I am. Look at verse 48. Jesus sees them and they're straining there on the oars. At about the fourth watch night, he comes to them. Now, this is there's three evidences that Jesus is the great I am. The first is walking on water. This is the second miracle of our text. Just when they can't go on any longer, we read in verse 48, he came to them walking on the sea. Some say this was an optical illusion. They say that, you know, given the mist, given the fog, the waves and everything, Jesus is actually standing on the shore. Not a real miracle. Others say, oh, you know, Jesus was being deceitful here. This was deception. He was really on a shallow sandbar, was just acting like he was walking on water. And what all these theories, alternative theories to the Word of God are really just refusals to believe Jesus had walked in water. People don't want to accept who Jesus is. Now, they'll tell you, oh, well, I don't believe that really happened because of science. I find that ironic. We all know what happens when a man steps out on a lake. He immediately plunges beneath the surface into the water. It will happen every time, right? And that wasn't a secret discovered by modern science. Mark and his readers were well aware of this. Everybody knew this. Facts. Men don't walk on water. All right. So when the naturalist reads this, he doesn't believe in God. He just says, this is impossible. Peter would have replied, any of the apostles would have replied, of course. Yeah. That's why we were all amazed when we saw it. Because people don't walk on water. No mortal walks on water. So the question for Mark's text is this. What would you say about a man who did walk on water? What would you say about one who had power to walk wherever he wished? What would you say about a man who could create the elements out of nothing? What would you say about a man whose voice could command the wind and the waves? Well, you would have to conclude that that man is none other than God himself. That's what shook the first century world. That's what shook the apostles. That's what led them to their graves and why they spilt their blood for Jesus Christ. They saw this. They believed it. They knew it was true. And you see, Christians don't deny the laws of nature. We just understand nature's laws have a sovereign lawmaker. A sovereign lawmaker established all the laws we see and observe. And he has power to suspend any one of those laws at any moment in order to demonstrate his sovereign power. Isaiah 43:16 says, the Lord makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. That's Jesus. He's the Lord who walks on water. Jesus also, we see as the great I am, he is God in the sense that he intends to pass by his disciples. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. What does that mean? I think that's a little bit strange, right? Jesus intended to pass by. Is Mark saying Jesus looked at these disciples in their plight, tortured by the rowing, and said, all right, shrugs his shoulders and heads off on his merry way? Is that the idea? That's not at all consistent with the heart of our Savior. What we just saw last week is that Jesus genuinely cares. He's full of compassion. Of course, when Jesus saw these men struggling, straining, he had compassion on them. Jesus isn't intending to pass them by. But in seeking to pass by them, he's coming alongside them. He wants them to see him. And I wish I had more time to develop this, to show you this. But if you know your Old Testament, you'll know Mark is drawing a comparison between Jehovah God in the Old Testament, the great I am, and Jesus Christ, and how he's expressing this. Jesus intended to pass by. For time's sake, I'll only share you two obvious cases in the Old Testament. First, Exodus 34 and verse 6, we read, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses. He, in the context, he wants to cause his glory to pass by Moses, that Moses would have a great demonstration of his divine power. God does the same thing for the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19:11. And behold, the Lord was passing by. God causes his glory to pass by the prophet, giving him a mighty demonstration of his power, that Elijah might believe, that he might trust. We call these demonstrations of divine power theophanies. It means God appearances. These are moments where God causes His power to pass by His people, and it's for the purpose of showing them who He is, revealing His glory, building faith. In the same way, Jesus is about to give His disciples a very real demonstration of His power. Look at verse 49. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, passing by, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. They'd heard their ghost stories. Some of these guys were sailors too, right? Superstitious sailors. They'd heard their ghost stories, and now they suppose they're actually seeing one. You'll remember that in the ancient Greco-Roman world, ghosts were associated with one thing, judgment. And these guys are scared. They think this means they're sure doomed. Now they're really doomed. So verse 50, they all saw Him and were terrified, but immediately He spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Here's the third reason that we see Jesus is the great I Am. And it goes back to His claim. Bible scholars will tell you a lot about the I Am statements in John's Gospel. It's a great study. But I think it's unfortunate our English translations don't reflect this, that in Mark's Gospel there is an I Am statement. It's right here in the text. The Greek reads, ego eimi, I am. Jesus literally says to His disciples, take courage, I am, do not fear. I am, do not fear. The statement I am may not mean much to you this morning, but let me tell you, it's one of those mic drop moments in the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, the Lord has just revealed His presence to Moses through the burning bush, and God has called Moses to go and stand before Pharaoh. And in Exodus 3:13-14, Moses says to God, when I go to all this people and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to say to me, who is that? What is His name? What will I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And He said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Ultimately, you need to learn to trust Jesus because He's the I am. Take courage. Don't fear. He says to you, I am. I am what? Everything you need. Jesus is the great I am. Now, we read verse 51. Then He got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. Jesus immediately stops the wind. Again, that's miracle 3. That's because He's the great I am. Mark says, and they were utterly astonished. How's that? For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. This brings us to the fourth and final reason why you must learn to trust Jesus in your testing. And that's because otherwise, you don't trust Jesus in your testing. Otherwise, your heart will harden. You must learn to trust Jesus because otherwise your heart will harden. The only alternative to trusting is hardening. Now, from Matthew's account of the story, he tells us this. Mark conveniently omits this moment in Peter's life. But in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew tells us when Peter sees Jesus identify Himself on the water, he says, Lord, if it's You, command me to come out and walk on water. And Jesus says, come. Peter gets out of the boat, if you know the story, and actually begins to walk on water. Jesus was enabling him to do this. Jesus has that power. He has that power for Himself. He can give power to anyone. He's the Creator, the great I am. But as Peter sees the wind and the waves, he fears. He begins to sink. He cries out, and Jesus snatches him, grabs hold of him, pulls him up and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And that's the question Jesus will ask you and I one day. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Well, Jesus knew why. But Peter would doubt for the same reason that His disciples would be astonished. Astonished that Jesus could walk on water. Astonished that Jesus could calm immediately the wind and the waves. Astonished that He knew right where they were in the storm. They were astonished because they doubted, and they were doubting because they didn't know who Jesus was. They had, like Mark says, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They had a heart problem. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the miracle was God's revelation to them. God was showing them something about who Jesus was. But you know what? They missed it. They were only spectators. They were there, front and center. They saw everything. They heard everything. But they missed it. They missed the point. And their problem wasn't a lack of exposure to God's revelation. It was the pride and stubbornness of their hearts, which had so often hardened their heart. And even the miracle of the 5,000 didn't get through to them. It just didn't get through. Isn't that amazing? There was a veil over their eyes because there was a veil over their hearts. And there's a lesson here for you and I. Every time the revelation of God comes to you, you're in a crisis. Even like right now. By the way, God's word is God's revelation to you. And you're in a crisis this morning. According to James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, you will either in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, or you will be a spectator, hearer only, deluding yourself to feel that you're better off because you're learning more facts. You're learning more things when really you haven't learned faith at all. You're all here hearing the word of God this morning. I mean, I hope you are if you're awake. You're hearing the word of God. The question is, are you just learning facts? Or are you learning faith? Are you really learning how to trust Christ? That really depends on how you are receiving God's word even right now. In humility and brokenness. Oh, God, I need this. God, this is for me. God, I don't want to miss it. We need that desperation and humility of one who is broken so that we can receive into our hearts God's word. And every time you don't trust Jesus in your testing, you are hardening your heart. So you must learn to trust Jesus, we see in our text, when put to the test, because testing will come. Because you won't see him in those times of testing. Because Jesus is the great I am. And because otherwise, you're hardening your heart. That's a dangerous thing to do. Now, there's not time to carefully exposit verses 53 through 56. But let's just read them here. Verse 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there and on pallets those who were sick to the place where he was. That's amazing, I just got to say, because the disciples, you know, have been trying to get away from these people. Here they are again. All right, verse 55. Wherever he entered villages or cities, or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. This is another one of those summary statements in the gospel. It's a summary statement of Jesus' earthly ministry, his miracles, his service to the people around him. And the purpose of this small paragraph is clear and simple. Mark wants to hammer home what he's been trying to demonstrate to you and I this entire time. Jesus was no ordinary man. Jesus was no ordinary rabbi or just a good teacher. He is the heaven-sent Son of God. That's how he begins his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So don't let anybody tell you Jesus was just a good teacher. He was just a good man. Sure. Sure he was. Sure he was a good man. Sure he was a good teacher. But as verses 53 and 56 tells us, Jesus was far more than that. He was the great I am. I think these verses, these passages following on what we just read about Jesus walking on water, upon Jesus stilling the storm once again, just reaffirms the fact Jesus is God. In human flesh. He's the heaven-sent Son of God come to our earth. So Jesus' disciples must learn to trust him in times of testing. Your faith is going to be put to the test, right? C.S. Lewis said, "You will never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood really becomes a matter of life or death." It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you first discover how much you really tested it? That's the point. And God is going to put you in those situations where you really, really need him. And you're going to make a choice, even this week, maybe even today. Are you going to trust Jesus or not? Hold fast to the rope that is Jesus Christ. Find him fully able, fully sufficient to bear you up. And trust him for all you're worth. If you've never taken hold of Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, please let me encourage you. I would love to speak with you. I'd love to answer any questions you have. I'd love to show you from the Word of God how you can come into a saving relationship with the one who is Almighty, the one who is able to save you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word once again that nourishes our spirits, our souls. Father, we can't live by bread alone. We need these words from your mouth. Now, don't let us leave the classroom here and forget what we've learned. Lord, as you bring about trials and you put us into testing and things come that we aren't expecting, even this afternoon, this evening, whenever, Father, as we meet with hardship, as you send us into it, let us bear in mind these things. Let us not forget the lessons of faith that you want us to learn. We want to grow closer to you. We want to persevere in our faith. We don't want to harden our hearts. Help your people, Lord. Let us grow as a church that we may be a better testimony to the world around us, that our Savior is truly trustworthy. Father, I pray for any that do not know Jesus Christ in this room. They've never called out to him to begin with for the salvation they need. I pray, oh Lord, would you touch their hearts? Would you open their eyes? Would you remove the veil that is upon their hearts that they may see the Son of God in all his glory and come to experience what it is that we experience and know and rejoice in, that he is a real Savior. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name.